love that stanza. It's the third stanza. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the hope the gospel gives to each of us. And the theme I want us to think about this morning is staying in the grip of the gospel. And so we're going to look at several scriptures, but the sermon text is from the book of Galatians. But just some background, we'll start in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hear God's word. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So ends the reading of God's holy word. And that's when God first made a covenant with Abraham, and set apart Abraham and his descendants, but he made the point clear that this was not an end in itself, but it was a means to the end that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, would find God's blessing. Now look at Acts chapter 10. Verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. Again, this is God's word. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who had spoken to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You might be wondering, well, that keeps kept repeating the same thing over and over and over again. Why did it repeat it so much? And Martin Luther said, because our heads are so thick that we resist the gospel. And Peter's head was that thick that he resisted the gospel. And the early Christians' heads were that thick that they resisted the gospel. So God basically had to pound it in. That's the way Martin Luther put it. And we see that God was still pounding it in when we come to our sermon text, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open then to this text as we reflect on it together. But listen together to Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Or in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Oh, living and true God, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you for the Lord of the word to whom it bears witness. And we pray, and how we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has breathed out the scriptures and who continues to breathe through them. And we pray for that illuminating work now, that you would breathe life into each of our hearts, that we might be drawn closer to you. Closer to the Lord Jesus, closer to our Heavenly Father, so that you might renew within us right spirits, and that you might create faith and deepen faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Galatians was written to defend the gospel. And it's kind of a polemical book. It's one of the first books that the Apostle Paul wrote. And in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul basically is saying, the gospel that I preach is true. And don't listen, even if an angel came from heaven and taught you something different, don't listen. In fact, may anybody be accursed who teaches a different gospel than this than this gospel that I teach. And in chapters 1 and 2, he gives something of a biography of himself, why you should listen to my gospel, the gospel that I preached, that the Apostle Paul preached. And he tells how the Lord himself revealed it to him. Then he tells how he went to meet with the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem, and they confirmed, yeah, what you are teaching is the same thing that the Lord taught us. And then he shows how it was vindicated against compromise, and that's our text. It was vindicated against compromise. And the basic theme is stay in the grip of the gospel. How do we do that? How do we stay in the grip of the gospel? And point number one is let the heart of the gospel really grip your heart. Not just that you grasp it in your head, but that it grasps you in your heart. Look closely at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And the point of this is, how do you get right with God? How do you know that God is your friend and that you are on a blessed relationship with him? And the word justified is a technical term. It has to do with God's courtroom verdict, God's declaring that we are right in his sight, that we are forgiven of all our sins, not just forgiven of all our sins, but righteous in his sight. And some of you children maybe learned this. It's a helpful way to remember what justified means. It means just as if I had never sinned. And more than that, it means just as if I had done all the good things that Jesus did. That's what God's verdict is. How do we get that verdict from God? And this verse tells us how not to. Three ways not to. Not by works of the law, not by works of the law. By works of the law, no one will be justified. There's that repetition again. And again, Luther is saying God has to pound it into our heads because we're pretty thick when it comes to this. But then it flips around and says, if that's how not to, how do we get this verdict from God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. So it's by faith. And that's why the reformers said it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They just kept hammering that home. But it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it seems so easy, right? All of us can say that, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the problem is, it's easy to be so close and yet so far away. And so we read in verse 12 of certain men coming from James, or the circumcision party. And we read about them in Acts chapter 15. Listen to verses 1 and 2 of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So this group came from Judea. They claimed to be from James, but when you keep reading Acts 15, James says, no, I didn't send them. We did not send them from this church, but they claimed that they were representing James. And they were telling people, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and the book of Galatians is part of that no small dissension and debate. I love the way they described that. They didn't have a little argument. They had a big argument. It was no small dissension and debate, because it was big dissension and debate. But here's the thing. They actually agreed on some very important things. So these people who came from Jerusalem agreed that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised all through the Old Testament. And they agreed that you need to trust Jesus in order to be saved. What did they disagree on? They disagreed on the order, and in a nutshell, the circumcision party taught, first you believe, and then you obey, and then God will justify you. But the gospel that Paul preached and that the other apostles confirmed to be the correct gospel is, if you believe in Jesus, then God will justify you, and then you will obey. So the question, this is the debate between these two groups. Is the order faith plus works results in justification? Or is the order faith results in justification plus good works? And the sad fact is, for most churchgoers, the order tends to be believe and obey, and then God will justify. And the reason is not hard to find. We come into this world hardwired for law, not for gospel, because that's the way God created us. He created Adam and Eve in a covenant of works. And basically they were to obey and then receive God's blessing. That's because they had no sin and they were created innocent. But they fell into sin, and all the rest of us fell into sin with them. And now it can't happen that way, because we can never present good works to God, not works that are good enough in his sight for him to receive. So it's hard for the light of the gospel, the goodness of the good news, to sink in. It's hard to get the light to come on. And we need to keep asking ourselves, has that light come on for me? Because the bottom line is not just that we get a good grip on the gospel so that we can say the right words about it, but it's to study and to pray and to make sure that the gospel gets a good grip on us so that it influences our attitudes and our thoughts and our behavior. Oh, living God, please grip our hearts with the goodness of the good news. So first, let the gospel get a grip on your heart. The heart of the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Secondly, flesh out the implications of the gospel in all things. And this is where the conflict came up between Paul and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, verses 11 to 16. Peter was in visiting them in Antioch. Antioch, when you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul and Barnabas had been sent to Antioch as missionaries, or they were in Antioch, and this was a church where Gentiles as well as Jews had been converted. So it was a church where Jews and Gentiles were together as part of the same congregation. And Peter came up for a visit, and he was visiting for a while, and then Paul confronted him, opposed him to his face. Because when they had their church potlucks or providences or covered distant, whatever you prefer to call them, Peter he mingled with the whole congregation, and it didn't matter whether they were Jewish in background or Gentile in background, he hung out with them and enjoyed Christian fellowship with them and showed Christ-like love to them. But then this other group came from Jerusalem, and Peter, what did he do? He separated himself, verse 12. He withdrew from the Gentile Christians. And the end of verse 12 tells us why, because he feared the circumcision party, this group that claimed to be from James. And they were the ones who were saying, okay, you have to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but you also have to be circumcised and follow the old covenant law. You have to become a Jew, basically. There was a way for Gentiles to be converted to Judaism in the Old Testament, and that's what you have to do. You have to be circumcised and come into the Jewish community and become Jewish. And unless you do, you won't be saved. That was what they were saying. And the upshot is in verse 13, the rest of the Jews, talking about the Jewish Christians in this congregation, acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is why the Apostle Paul is willing to take such decisive action, even in public. I mean, ordinarily you'd think, well, why didn't he just take Peter aside to the other room? But this is having a big impact on the whole congregation. It's a public sin that's affecting the entire congregation and dividing the entire congregation, which, as you well know, is one of Satan's favorite ploys, divide and conquer. He works hard to do that, and he's ever working to do that. And so the Apostle Paul had to nip it in the bud. And think about the way he appraises this. Look at verse 14. Their conduct was not in step with the gospel. See, it's the gospel, the good news, that God accepts us because of his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what sets the pace for a congregation, for everything in the life of a congregation. Believers are to march in step with the gospel. But Peter and those he was influencing were marching to the beat of a different drum. In fact, they are actually marching in the wrong direction. And the way the New International Version puts verse 14 is helpful. It says they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It's kind of like there are lines that go out, pathways, and Christians are to walk along those pathways, along those lines. Ray Ortlund, some of you may have seen, he's written a lot of books, and they're pretty good books. There was one I read just this summer called The Gospel, How the Church Shows the Beauty of Christ. And in that book, he wrote this: it's not enough for us to ask, does our church teach gospel doctrines? We must also ask, is our church culture clearly aligned with that gospel doctrine? Faithfulness to the gospel includes applying the gospel to our conduct. And that was the problem. It was not that Peter was teaching a different gospel. Peter was teaching the correct gospel. Peter and Paul agreed on the gospel. But what Peter was doing contradicted the gospel. Reminds me of a story that some friends told me. I didn't see this in person, so this reflected their impression, but they were listening to a pastor, and the pastor was talking about God's wrath and God's judgment and speaking about hell. And he said it was so unsettling. My friends said it was so unsettling because he was saying, and all those people are going to hell. But he was saying it with a smile, like it was good news. That was the impression they got. It was his smile and his body language was sort of communicating, this is good news, when actually it was bad news, that unless they repent, they're going to hell. They're going to endure God's wrath forever and ever. And that was sort of the picture here, that Peter was saying the right stuff about the gospel, but what Peter was doing was contradicting the gospel, was saying the opposite. And how was it that Paul corrected Peter? How did he oppose him? And I find it really instructive what he did not do. What he did not do is probably what I would have done. I mean, I probably would have done what Paul did not do. Paul did not appeal to the law. He did not say, Peter, it's wrong to do this because God commands such and such. Show no partiality. That would be true. God does do that. But that was not where Paul saw Peter's real need. What Paul did was he appealed to the gospel. Don't you remember, Peter, that we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners? How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We know that people are justified not by works, but through faith in Jesus. Our acceptance with God is because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we do. And so Paul was reminding Peter, get back in step with the gospel. Don't just grasp the gospel, and don't just let the gospel grasp you, but then think and act and live in line with the truth of the gospel. Keep fleshing out its implications in everything. And how do we do this? And this is the third and final point. All in the power of the gospel. Because every time the gospel is proclaimed, it always provokes an objection. And you can see it in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Do you get the point of the objection? If God really forgives you for free because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you do, then doesn't that encourage you to sin? I've made that objection. I'm sure you've made that objection. I'm sure you've heard that objection, because it just kind of comes naturally to our flesh. But verse 18 answers it. Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, when I come to Christ, I become a new creature. And if I act like the old creature, then I'm showing that I still am that old creature. I prove myself to be a transgressor, not a born-again believer, but still an unsaved sinner. And verse 21 reinforces that answer. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we really could get right with God by our doing, then Christ died for nothing. So think about the implications. And verse 19 speaks of what we call the first use of the law, which is to drive us to despair of our own doing, so that we rely 100% on the doing and dying of Jesus. Verse 19 says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. See, the true gospel provides an alternative. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's why grace does not produce more sin. The gospel connects you to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and through faith. So on the one hand, when you're connected to Jesus, you're connected to him legally, and his sins are counted as yours, and Jesus pays the penalty for you, and his good deeds are counted, or his sins are counted, your sins are counted as his. He pays for them. His good deeds are counted as yours, and God rewards you for them. You're connected legally, so you can say with this verse, I have been crucified with Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me. Because of his grace and through faith, Jesus changes your status with God. But not just that. When you're connected to Jesus, you're connected with him not only legally, but also vitally. And like a branch is to the vine. And you can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because of his grace and through your faith, Jesus changes not just your status, but he also changes you. He changes you. Bit by bit, he changes your desires. More and more, he gives you the ability to say no to bad habits, to say yes to walking in newness of life. This is called sanctification. It's a lifelong process, I call it God's Christianizing the Christian. Conforming the Christian to Christ's image so that we learn more and more by God's grace to say no to temptation, to put sin to death, to say yes to obedience, and to become more and more like Jesus. So live the Christian life in reliance on Christ for you and Christ in you. I'll give an example. There was a fellow in one of the churches I used to pastor, and this fellow has gone to be with the Lord. He was a godly man who was always in church. Every time the doors were open, he was there. And often he would bring friends with him that he was trying to witness to. And as I got to know him, I learned that he had lived a pretty wicked life and had been converted to Christ. But he maintained some of these friendships from his old life because he wanted his friends to be converted to Christ as well. And he would tell me that there were times when people would propose, oh, let's do this on Sunday. And he'd say, no, I'm going to go to church. And they'd say, oh, why do you always have to go to church? And he would respond, I don't go to church because I have to. I go because I want to. See, when you come to Jesus, he is of sin the double cure. He cleanses you from the guilt of sin by paying the penalty on the cross, but he also cleanses you from the power of sin by giving you a new heart and beginning to change you bit by bit, more and more, starting with the new birth, but then the whole process of sanctification. And so you can say with the Apostle Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So those three things, stay in the grip of the gospel by really giving your heart to it, by fleshing out its implications in all things, by doing all things in the power of the gospel. And our Lord gives us at least two encouragements to stay in the grip of the gospel in our lives and in the church. And the first encouragement is this: even if we've messed up, we can make a fresh start. Even the Apostle Peter messed up. That's one of the cool things about the Bible. One of the ways we see that it's God's word. It doesn't. The heroes of the Bible, except for God himself and the Lord Jesus, their sins are right out there on public display. They're not presented as perfect heroes. They're presented as sinners who are saved by God's grace. And Peter messed up. Even Barnabas messed up. Who the Bible hardly says a bad thing about Barnabas. He was the son, the word Barnabas was his nickname. It means son of encouragement. He was so encouraging to everybody else, but even he messed up. But the Lord had patience with them. He forgave them. He put them back on the right track. And he'll do the same with you and me. Maybe that's all you need to hear. It also just encourages me to think that if even Peter needed to hear this and keep hearing it, and God had to keep pounding it into his head the way he did, then it shouldn't surprise us that we need to keep hearing it too, and that God needs to keep pounding it into our heads too. Because it goes against the grain of our fallen flesh. Encouragement number two. When believers and churches do keep the gospel central, it sets people free to finally take off their masks. You're finally free to take off your mask, not to pretend to be someone you're not or something you're not. When we sing the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, I think I've selected it for this evening. Yes, for this evening, we sing, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And we should cast all our cares on the Lord, and he'll help bear them up. But one of the ways he does help bear us up is through the fellowship of believers. He also commands his redeemed children to love one another, to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens. So the Apostle Peter was even showing gospel love when he confronted Peter. But when Christians are not in the grip of the gospel, when the church is not in the grip of the gospel, then people are afraid to drop their masks. I mean, the pretend facade that we can easily put on. And when we're afraid to drop our masks, then we make an unhappy discovery. It sinks in sooner or later. People don't really love us. They love our masks. People don't really love us. They love what we're pretending to be. But God loves us. God loves you. God knows you. Your mask, your pretense, doesn't fool God. And God loves you. And God says, as he has received you in Christ Jesus, so you should receive one another. See, when the gospel really grips our hearts, it gives us the courage to stop pretending with God, but it also gives us the courage to stop pretending with each other. And be encouraged. Even Peter had to learn this lesson. Even Barnabas had to learn this lesson. Even Paul had to learn this lesson. It's a lesson that God wants all his redeemed children to learn. And it's not just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, but it's let the good news really grip your heart. God loves you in Christ Jesus so much that Jesus has done it all in order to redeem you. All that's needed, Jesus has done. And he gives you a new heart, and he gives you a new love, not only for him, but for all his redeemed children. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for the great grace. When we hear the gospel, it seems too good to be true. We know that we don't deserve it. We know what we really do deserve, and that scares us. We know how holy you are, or at least we have an inkling of how holy you are, and it scares us. But we thank you that you keep reassuring us that your grace is greater than our sins, that Christ's salvation is greater than our guilt, that the Holy Spirit's power is greater than the remaining sin in our hearts and lives. And so we pray that you would be pleased to grab each of our hearts with the gospel, the good news, that it's by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we get right with you and that we get that verdict that we are right with you for now and forever. And we pray that you would grip our hearts with that so that it would affect our attitudes and our words and our behavior towards each other and towards other people, and that it would empower us to press on in living the Christian life as individual believers, as Christian families, as a Christian congregation. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.